We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel. It's been almost a month since we were here. We had intervening weeks of the holidays, so we're returning now to 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 18. 17 was the famous David and Goliath account, long chapter. Now we're in chapter 18, verse number 1, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, David, that is, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe. Remember, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So a little jealousy going on there, of course. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from Saul. Why is that? Because Saul had departed from the Lord in the first place. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. There's why the wisdom came to him, because the Lord was with him. You want wisdom, ask it of God, he'll give it. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He was a natural leader. God made him that way and fitted him for that service. And so the people began to follow him. They saw that he was a leader from God. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. I'm sure there was a whole circumstance around that, and that would have been interesting to know about, but doesn't tell us the details here. Verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Well, that's great, isn't it? Father-in-law saying, "I'm going to give this particular daughter to be a snare to this man." Oh, terrible. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So he's trying to get him to go out to battle and get himself killed. Then he won't have to deal with David anymore. Verse 26, "So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife." Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Good morning again. Good to see you back there, brother. Good to see each and every one of you here today. Perhaps it's the new year, and you've made a new resolve that you will be with God's people more often. I hope that's the case, to worship, to pray, to just fellowship together, to receive instruction from God's Word, and that would be a good resolve to keep, and I hope that you will. Turn in your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have the privilege to look at 2 Corinthians in the third chapter yet again today. This chapter presents some challenges to figure out how to teach it and how to make sense of it, how to bring it in a way that is helpful to you and the everyday grind of life. And I think we have something here today that will be a blessing to you. Difficult portions of Scripture or portions that you don't necessarily see immediately what the application is sometimes provide a real hidden gem for us, and hopefully you'll see that today. Let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, just to get the context again. We've already studied verses 1 through 6. We're going to study in 7 through 11 together, but let's read starting in 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts and known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God." I think what he's saying is we trust that that transformation that is real in your life, we trust through Christ toward God about that. Not that we're sufficient, verse 5 says, of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This ministry did not come out of us. It came out of God to you, who also... God says, who also, verse 6, "made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more so, much more glorious." So what do we do with all of this? Well, let's try to make some headway here. Up to this point in chapter 3, we've learned that the Corinthians were Paul's living recommendation letter. They were not a letter written on paper with toner printed on it by a laser printer. They were living letters of God's grace demonstrating the work of Christ in them. And so he did not need anyone to prove his ministry, Paul, that is, because the existence of the believers in the church at Corinth was proof enough of their validity. Paul trusted in Christ that they indeed were a work of God in response to his ministry, and he just expresses with great joy the privilege of being able to be a secretary for God. God's writing the letter. Paul is the secretary sharing the information of the gospel to them. So, like, say, today you become a Christian today, if you're not already, God is working in your heart, but he may be working through the words that I speak or someone else here has spoken, and so using that brother or sister as a quote-unquote secretary, it's a privilege to be used that way. Or we might say it in a different way, God is the source of truth, and we're simply newspaper writers, reporters, just news anchors reporting what God has said, and it's a privilege to be able to report that message, not to create new doctrine or new material, because we're not qualified ourselves for this ministry or for anything else for that matter. God gave Paul the ability to do the work of the ministry, and so he gets no credit, really. God gets all the credit for making Paul a fit servant, and what he did in the lives of the Corinthians is all God's doing. Well, Paul is going to shift our attention away from him and away from his qualification for ministry in this whole problem that's going on in the Corinthian church between him and Paul. You know, we talked about that a lot. There's some kind of strife there, a difficulty. He's going to turn our attention away from that to the character of the ministry that he is involved in. And I call it the New Testament or New Covenant ministry. Paul was privileged to minister. And so God had outfitted him to minister an amazing thing, the glorious gospel of God's grace, which was a ministry of the Spirit and life rather than of the letter and of death. So I want to talk about a couple of kind of high-level ideas in the passage and then talk about some details and then draw a conclusion, two conclusions actually, from it this morning. So we'll begin by looking at a contrast between the old and the new administration. If you don't get this in your Bible reading, please get it now. There's an epic shift that occurs at the coming of Christ, and particularly at his death and resurrection. There is something before that and something after that. These are at least, there are more, but there are at least clearly two dispensations or two administrations of God's working on the earth. We can see it very clearly before the cross and after the cross. Now, like I say, there are other administrations as well. There's before the fall and after the fall. There's before the flood and after the flood. There's before the selection of Abraham and after the selection of Abraham. There are divisions in time, and or we divide time in kind of chunks, if you will, based on how God revealed truth and how he administered his work on the earth and required man to be stewards of that. So we call those dispensations or administrations, I've called them in the notes here. But we're just going to focus on the two biggest ones, we might say, the era or dispensation of the law and the era or administration of God's grace. Paul has already contrasted these two with ink on the one hand, or stone, and spirit and heart. What he was saying is that today God transforms a person's heart through the gospel so that they become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, which is different than what happened in the Old Testament era. There was a different administration of law, and the kind of major focus on the Mosaic law was not able to accomplish that which the gospel accomplishes in the heart of a person. And so we're going to see more direct head-to-head comparison here of the old and the new. Part of the problem that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees and the Jewish people in general was that when you introduce something new, people like the old better. Oh, I like the old whatever product, the old thing we had in our house, but you know it broke, and so we had to replace it with something new, and it doesn't look the same. It looks weird, and I'm not used to it, and you know, don't get stuck, by the way, in that love the old, thing. Sometimes things have to become new. And Jesus said some people prefer the old wine to the new. So there's a change that happens. And life is full of those, isn't it? Changes. Well, God does some big scale, large scale changes in the administration of the world. And this is the one we're focusing on here. And when we do that, we might think, he's going to talk about a comparison between the main ministers of those two covenants or those two eras. One, in the Old Testament, the main guy was who? Moses. In the New, the main guy, Jesus. Okay, you think, well, we're going to talk about Moses and Jesus. You know, the law came by Moses, but truth, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ was visible in his incarnation, but Moses didn't have that. But this comparison is not made in this text. You have to go to like the book of Hebrews to get the comparison between Moses and Jesus more directly. Here in this passage, look on page 2 of your notes, I have listed a bunch of contrasting elements. In the first column, shaded in a little bit of gray there, you have the old, and in the second column, you have the new. So how should we go through this? Well, just kind of glance down through there. In the old covenant, you see the ink. You see the tablets of stone. What does that call forth in your memory? Doesn't that call forth the Ten Commandments? Written by the finger of God on stone. These are commandments external to our hearts that are written or engraved on stone. It's called an old covenant. It's got a character of letter. Written law, it kills. Why does it kill? Well, because if you don't keep the letter of the law, you die. You receive the punishment for someone who disobeys God's law. So it's a ministry of death. It produced death. In fact, let's go over to, or at least I will, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10. It says, Galatians 3:10, for as many are as of the works of the law, that is, speaking of people who are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone, or cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Bible's clear, if you break one point of the law, it's not like you can get away with saying to God, just a little sin here and a little sin there. No, you've broken the whole law. You've broken the holy command of God. There is a certain kind of glory attached to this law we'll look at, but it produced condemnation, and ultimately, relatively speaking, it had no glory compared to the new Spirit's work in the church age. That work was not to write on tablets of stone externally, but it was to write on what? Heart tablet, a fleshy tablet. In other words, it changed not your heart muscle, but the innermost part of your being is changed by the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the good news that sinners can be reconciled to God by faith, simply by turning away from sin and at the same motion, as it were, turning to Jesus in belief, acknowledging that he is who he said he is, that he's done what he said he's done, that he's risen from the dead, and believing in your heart that truth. That's the gospel truth which will bring this kind of transformation. The Spirit of God will come in. He will give you life. He will minister to you, and this is much more glorious than what was of old. It produces in you too, by the way, righteousness. He grants you a gift of imputed righteousness, and then the Spirit of God continues to build righteousness in you. So if you're coming to Fellowship Bible Church, I want you to know that not only Christians receive an imputed standing of righteousness before God, so that when he looks at you, if you're truly genuine in your faith in God through Christ, he looks at you and sees you as if he were seeing Jesus. That's imputed righteousness. But he also is working in us that we would be more like Jesus in our conduct. So if your conduct is rotten when you leave this place, know that you're being a hypocrite. You need to be nice to the people around you. You need to be loving to your spouse. You need to follow the instructions of God's word. You need to be truthful, like what we talked about this morning. And if you're not, knock it off. Conduct yourself in a way that honors God, because he's trying to work in you by his Spirit the ministry of righteousness. So, contrast, old and new. Old wine, new wine. Old covenant, new covenant. Old way, new way. Okay, we don't live under the law. We live under the gospel. Now, let me mention, too, if you look back in verse 6, it says this, "...who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant," or of a new covenant sort, some might say. Paul connects the good news of the gospel that he's speaking about in this era to the ministry of the new covenant. Now, I said I'd mention this or explain this a little bit, I think, last time, so here we go. This is one of those topics that's kind of like, in a way, it's for theology geeks. It's, to me, it's super cool, kind of like, you know, fast cars are to young men and stuff like that, you know, four-wheelers, and I don't know, I just know the guy side of things, you know, the boys and their toys. But you girls probably have some things that you like too, kind of stereotypically, you know what I mean. So this is a little bit like geeking out in theology, but it's going to be useful for some of us, and hopefully you'll see it will have an application by the end of the service, the end of the sermon here. How is exactly our life as a church connected to the new covenant? And for many Christians, it's simply assumed that the church replaces Israel and gets all the benefits of the new covenant today. The new covenant is operational. This is option one on page two at the bottom there. And the new covenant operational today will be fully consummated when Jesus comes back in the future. Its promises are fulfilled in Christ, and so Jews and Gentiles together enjoy its benefits. Now, others suggest that the church today partially fulfills the new covenant and that it will be fulfilled with national Israel in the future. And so very commonly said today that the new covenant is like already, but not yet. Now, don't get me started on that language. Yeah, I'll go off of that for a while. But anyway, the third position is that, and there are nuances here, okay? I'm kind of boiling things down. But the relationship that we have with the new covenant, what is it? Well, the third view is that some say the new covenant is limited to national Israel, and the covenant will actually be made with Israel in the millennial kingdom. So technically, it has not been made yet, although its foundation in the work of Christ is complete. Okay, it awaits operational status. The church, therefore, in this view, is not under the terms of the new covenant, but is brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. So now the church is not alienated from the life of God. It's not alienated or strangers from the covenants of promise. It's brought near to those covenants. So in that way, the church then receives blessings that sound very similar to the new covenant, or pre-fulfillment blessings, some say it that way, because we participate in the church in the cross work of Christ. His blood is the basis of the new covenant, and his blood is the basis for all the benefits that we get in him. It reaches to the Jews in that covenant and to Gentiles more broadly throughout the present age. Now, there are problems with each of these views, okay? None of them are just automatic, you know, slam dunk. The first view, that is, that the church replaces Israel and the new covenant is fully operational today and will be consummated in the future, has a problem in terms of replacement theology. It does not correctly account for God's promises to national Israel. Romans chapter 11, for example, tells us that all Israel will be saved. There's something that's going to happen in the future where a mass conversion of Israel will take place, and they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will turn to him and be saved. There will be a massive revival amongst the Jews. The replacement theology view does not really take that into proper account. So strike against that one in my book, for sure, can't work. The second view, that is that the church partially fulfills the new covenant, has a serious problem, although it's not immediately evident perhaps, and that is this. You've taken a covenant that God wrote in the Old Testament, and you've shoehorned in additional beneficiaries to that covenant, the church. So let's go back to Galatians again in Galatians chapter 3. Notice this. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, this is not a man's covenant. This is God's covenant, right? Which makes it all the more the case. You can't, if you're a person, say, well, God made this covenant, but I'm going to shoehorn in some extra beneficiaries here. One of the kind of key piece of this argument against the second view is you can't just take covenant language, which is precise legal language, and change it. You're not allowed to do that. How would you feel like if I said, you know, somebody passes away and I say, well, I don't like how they wrote their will, so I'm going to just edit a little bit. You know, make a little bit more money go over here and a little less money go over there because that's what I wanted. You would say, wait a minute. You can't be changing that thing. That's a testament. That's a covenant. That's a will. Well, you certainly can't do it with God's word. You know, in fact, the word of God warns us against changing his word, doesn't it? So there's a strike against that view. The third option, which, by the way, is the option that I prefer, is less problematic but not free of difficulties because of a passage like this one where Paul says, well, I'm a minister of the new covenant. Or Hebrews talks about the new covenant. But why would I say that the third is preferred for my own self or my view here? Well, and by the way, I understand there are going to be differences of viewpoint on this, even within this church, and that's fine. There's actually going to be four views in this church. 1, 2, 3, and number 4 is, I have no clue. Okay, I understand the no clue view. That's fine. Hopefully you get, at least think about it, and think, because this is amazing truth. God has prepared a new covenant, and he has allowed you to have some kind of connection to it, and in the future, you're going to have a massive connection to it if you're a Christian. So it'd be kind of good to get to be a little familiar with it today. But why do I say that I take that view when you have these passages in the New Testament that talk about the new covenant? Well, if you go back and look at the new covenant itself, just go back there just for fun here. Remember, we're kind of geeking out on the theology side of things. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, okay, it's easy to remember, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, when is God going to make this covenant? Well, the days that are coming. And if you read the context of Jeremiah and many of the other Old Testament prophets, the days that are coming refer to the millennial kingdom. Not 2,000 years ago, from our perspective, but yet future. So that's when he's going to make the covenant. So I think you can make the argument that God hasn't even made the covenant yet with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that shocks probably 90% of Christians. You know, what do you mean he hasn't made the covenant? Christ has died. Of course Christ has died. The blood is the basis of the covenant. Without that, you can't have nothing. You have zero. You have to have the blood basis of it. Every covenant has the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And in the New, we have the shedding of the blood of Christ. So you have to have that. That's the foundation of it. But just because you have the foundation of the covenant doesn't mean that it's fully operational yet or even operational at all. Anyway, I will make this in the coming days. I will make a new covenant with, does it say the church? No, it says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that twofold split kingdom Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. I'm going to make a covenant with them. Okay, church, you know, okay, they got the birthday present. You didn't. Okay, don't feel bad. You'll get your thing, all right, when your time comes. Don't be jealous, all right? In fact, God's turning his attention from Israel today to the Gentiles to make them jealous so that they will turn to Christ. So let God do his program and don't shoehorn yourself into places where you're not supposed to be at. So I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, that's the old covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here's what he's going to do. I'm going to put my law in their minds. Let me just ask you plain, clear-eyed, objective answer to the following questions. Has God put his law into the minds of the Jewish people? No. Okay, I'm going to put my law in their minds. It's going to happen. Hasn't happened today. I will write it on their hearts. Has that happened? No. I will be their God. Well, in a sense, that's true always. And they shall be my people. I mean, if you look at the Jewish people in mass as a whole today in the nation on the earth, is that the case? Is God their God and they're his people? Not really. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, is that true? Clear-eyed, objective view. Is that true today? Not at all. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Has God forgiven all the iniquities of the nation of Israel? And their sin I will remember no more. Is that true? No, I think their sin still comes in remembrance before God today if they haven't, you know, confessed it. So I'm scratching my head and I'm saying, most of these, if not all of these, have not come to pass. And yet there's a huge percentage of Christendom, of Christianity, of Christian theologians who say, yeah, the new covenant's fulfilled today, or it's partially fulfilled today. I say it doesn't seem like it's very fulfilled at all, just objectively looking at it. There's coming a time when it will be fulfilled. It's unbreakable. Like, you know, as much as the sun, you know, is the light by day and the moon and the stars by night and all of that, those ordinances are not going to depart from before the Lord, and neither is Israel going to cease from being a nation before him forever. Now, the two things that do seem to be closely related to the benefits that we enjoy today is at the end of verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, let me ask you this, another objective, clear-eyed, thinking, clear-thinking question. Are your sin, if you're a Christian, are your sins forgiven? Does God remember your iniquities anymore? No, he throws them behind him, you know, like in the depths of the sea, Psalm 103, 12. As far as the east is from the west, is in the depths of the deepest sea. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. But does that mean that you are in the new covenant? Now, before you answer that question, let me ask you this question. Was King David forgiven his sins? Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He confessed his sins, Psalm 51. Did God remember his sins against him? I'll just pause and think about that for a moment. Psalm 103, where we said, so far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's a psalm of David. Did David enjoy the forgiveness of sin? Was David under the operation of the new covenant? He existed hundreds of years before the new covenant promise was even made in Jeremiah. So see, you can enjoy forgiveness without being under the terms of the new covenant. All of the Old Testament saints, up to at least the point of Jeremiah, were that way. In fact, all of them, because God didn't make the new covenant until after those days, remember? So anyway, I don't want to, you know, rain on everybody's parade here, but we need to be clear-eyed, as I've said, about this. And I think there's a good way that we can understand the new covenant without saying that, like, we're in it. It's possible, in my view, certain that forgiveness of sins does not require the new covenant to be operational. Like I say, everybody who existed before did not have the new covenant, but they, if they were born again, if they were believers in God and God cleansed their sin away, like for David, then they had some of these similar sounding benefits, but they weren't under the terms of this covenant. So the blood of Christ provides for forgiveness of sin and the non-remembrance of iniquity for every person who comes to faith in Him for all time, not just after the cross, but before the cross too. Okay, you with me on that? Doesn't mean that you're in the new covenant. There's a special relationship that God is going to share with the nation of Israel at that future time. Anyway, all of that to say we have a contrast between the old and the new. And what is our connection exactly to the old? Well, it's a little bit debated, and we're trying to puzzle through that. Okay, I don't think we have a specific connection to the new, but our ministry is very much like what a full-blown new covenant minister will have in the millennial kingdom. Because we are preaching forgiveness of sins. We're preaching the blood of Christ. All of that's going to be in built into that new covenant. So very much like this. In other words, we're more like that than we are a minister of the law. I mean, if you say, am I closer to the old or am I closer to the new? Well, pretty close to the new. New Testament passages seem to make that connection. You know, there's some kind of closeness there. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. But we're not ministering the law. I mean, we're not up here saying, look, you've got to, you know, do this and do this and do this and do that. And once you do all that, then you'll be sure of heaven. No, we're saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and be on your way to heaven. Besides that, you'll be born again today and you'll have new life today, not just looking forward to the future. So anyway, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is making an argument here that if the Spirit gives life and the letter brings death, then the second ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, is better than the first. Okay, easy. Seems easy, but we should think about it. So we're in verses 7 to 11, looking now at some of the details, the relative glory of the old and new administrations. And I don't want to belabor the point. My notes perhaps do belabor the point a little bit. But we're going back to the first administration. Paul notes that the ministry of death was in fact glorious. Now that doesn't seem right at all. The ministry of death is glorious? Well, it is because of a couple of things. First of all, think about how when God gave the law to Israel. Imagine the scene, if you will. Maybe you're imagining it in terms of Hebrews. You know, you're coming to the mount which may not be touched. And the fire and smoke. And don't go near that mount. Only Moses can go up there. Or maybe you're thinking in terms of Acts chapter 7, where the law was given at the disposition of angels. You've got angels there. Somehow involved. The earth is shaking. The presence of God on Mount Sinai is right there, and all of the people of Israel are around the base of that mountain, and they're seeing it with their own eyes. Glorious? Pretty glorious. Fearful? Absolutely. Don't let us talk to him, Moses. You do the talking, okay? You boil it down from up there and bring it down here, okay? And also, the glory of the law is evident in the response of God's people to it. David said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." And you'd think, man, the law. I mean, the law, that's bad. That's bad stuff, you know. We're way better than that. For them, that was the way that God arranged for them to interact with him. How does God arrange for us to interact with him today? Through the Word of God, through prayer, through gathering together to worship. Okay? I mean, God could have said, look, guys, no church, but you've got to offer your lamb every week or every three times a year, whatever. You know what I mean? You could have to do that. Well, if God in heaven says so, well, that's how you do it. But he doesn't say so like that today. Grateful for that. So, and then in look at Psalm 19, for example. You know, I'm giving you this because sometimes people like look down on the law of Moses and they say, well, that's so bad. But Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look, that's why we have in our Bible reading programs, the Old Testament is still in there. It's still good for us. There are principles there. There are truths there. There are things that really shake you sometimes from your lethargy and your immorality and all of that. Good stuff. So there's a lot of reason to say that the law was glorious. And Romans chapter 7, Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. It's not bad. He's not running it down like some misunderstood him. You know, they say, oh, he's going to destroy the law of Moses and destroy this temple and all that, and he gets falsely accused and everything. To go to understand this a little bit better, we can think about Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, you have the account of Moses going up to Mount Sinai again. The first tablets, you remember, he brought down two tablets from the mount that had the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew upon them, and he broke those at the foot of the mountain. Because why? People of Israel had already broken it. They'd broken the law. They were following after idols. And so he's called to go up to the mountain again. I'm going to bring two tablets. We're going to write the law on them again. And so he does that. And then if you drop down to Exodus 34, let's say verse 29. Now, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets were in his hand when he came down, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What's happening here is that Moses has spoken to God, as it were, face to face, and he has absorbed, like, you know, those luminescent things that you would like put in the light for a while, and they'd kind of, I don't know, if this is at least what I thought when I was a kid, to kind of store up the light, you know, and then you'd bring it into the dark real quick, and there it would be glowing in the dark, and after a while it would kind of fade out. That's the kind of thing we have here. You go into the presence of God. The presence of God is so glorious, and that glory is reduced, I say reduced, like down to visible light for us. That's what we see. God's glory is probably more expansive than the electromagnetic spectrum can, express, can handle. But, you know, it reduced down to light for us. And so you see the glory of God, you see light. And that light was reflected through off of Moses. He kind of absorbed it, if you will, and because he was in the presence of God, he's then emanating this kind of glory from himself. It's like, think of the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened to Jesus. I mean, he shone like bright, you know, super luminescent lights. And so Moses was glowing from this radiance of God. And the people were afraid to, like, he looked kind of weird, you know, like, who is this guy, you know? He's got this kind of glow around him. And then he put a veil on his face to cover that up so it wouldn't be so strange looking. And it appears that this glory was recharged every time he went in to speak with God, because it tells us in 2 Corinthians that this glory, the glory that was reflected in his face, was, let's see if we can find it, verse 7 at the end, which glory was passing away. So Paul uses that idea of the glory kind of recharging and then fading and recharging and fade. That fading out is an expression of what's happened to the law as a system the transition from the old to the new is a fade out of the old and a coming on of the new. So that facial glory fading represented the temporary nature of the law. The glory was certainly true of the old system, but that law of condemnation and death could not last forever. Now, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this. So he says, if the ministry of death was glorious, and then he explains that so they couldn't look at Moses' face, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So he's arguing from lesser to greater. The lesser, the ministry of death, glorious. The greater, the ministry of the Spirit, way more glorious. Verse 9 says the same thing. The ministry of condemnation had a certain glory to it, but the ministry that produces righteousness instead of condemnation, way better. In fact, it's so much better, verse 10 says, for what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. Now, that sounds contradictory, but the way that you can explain it to yourself easily is this. When you're in the middle of the night and you look out your window or you go outside, you look up to the heavens and you see the full moon. Just had a full moon just now, or around right now. Glorious, isn't it? The bask in its light for a while, especially if it's in a cool fall or spring evening. Glory. When the sun rises, what happens to the glory of the moon? It fades and disappears, basically. I mean, sometimes you can see the moon over there if the sun's over here in the daytime, but that's not your guiding light, is it? The sun is the light that gives you guidance, the light that overpowers the light of the moon. And so it is with the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of life and righteousness outshines by so much the glory of the law that the law begins to look shabby. It's old, tattered rags compared to the glorious light of the gospel. In fact, God designed it that way. He tells us in Galatians that the law was a tutor for a time, a pedagogue to bring Israel to Christ. And then after that, its function is finished. Now, we have this hope that remains today. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. So not only because it's a ministry of the Spirit and it's a ministry of righteousness, but it's a ministry that remains. It's more glorious. So I can tell you today in our church and any Christian that's listening, you don't have to worry that what happened to the Old Testament law, that it faded out, is going to happen here with the gospel. The gospel's never going to fade out. It's going to remain for all eternity. Okay? So no worries about that. Okay, let's see. So that's what remains. So Paul says the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than the ministry of death. The ministry of righteousness is more glorious than the ministry of condemnation. The permanent abiding ministry is more glorious than the ministry that passes away. The law could not produce life, it could not produce righteousness, but the gospel of Christ does all of that. Now let me just say an application at the end here. I thought of two things, maybe I could say three. If you are a minister of the gospel of Christ, now you say, well, that makes one here in this room, pastor. Oh, two, Jansen, we just ordained him, so he's got that responsibility as well. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm saying if you're a Christian, you are a minister of God's grace. You are a minister of the gospel. And if you are a minister like Paul, then you should think like Paul, that what he tells people about Christ, he just is floored by it, staggered by the astounding brilliance of this plan of God for salvation, this message of God, far greater than what Moses had. You have something more than what Moses had. You know that? As great as Moses was, you know, if you think, wow, he's the greatest man that ever lived. Well, John the Baptist, maybe a little bit better. Okay, and you know, you've got Daniel in there, and you've got Job, and you've got a few other guys that are pretty high up on the ranking. you have something more than Moses had. The whole world is filled with people that have more than what Moses had at their disposal. Christian people and churches throughout this globe telling others how they can be rescued from their sin and permanently have hope and forgiveness and righteousness before God. They can become recipients of the Spirit of God. They have an unfading future hope. That's what we minister to other people. And yet, the world and Satan have somehow convinced us to be embarrassed about this truth. Don't let them steal the unfading glory of the gospel of Christ and the joy of a relationship with Jesus and all the spiritual blessings that it gives to you. Don't let them steal that, and don't let them stop you from telling it to others. Don't be embarrassed about the greatest message that ever was told. You can't do that. If you're a minister, look at Paul and say, look, I'm not sufficient for these things, but look at the privilege that I have to bear this message to those around me, to those in my family. Think of this, mom and dad. You have the privilege to tell a new child, you know, when they as they come up and come of age, you have a privilege to tell a new child the message of saving grace. Who else has that? If you don't have the message of the God, what are parents that are just secular telling their kids that's so important and so great as the gospel that you have to tell them? What a privilege. On the other side, not on the minister side, but if you're a recipient of the salvation of Jesus, think of yourself now in this department, in this way, you are a participant in the exceedingly glorious administration of God's grace. Don't, you know, think of yourself as under the law or whatever. Glory in what God has done in the gospel for you. Look at the gospel's glory and compare that with everything else that's around you. That is pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, compare the glory of the gospel and what God is doing with what you see on social media today. Almost everything on social media tainted somehow with sin, it seems. I mean, unless it's somebody sharing the gospel, right? I mean, you know, good spiritual teaching, I understand. But so many things, so much waste of time relative to the glory of the gospel, so much misdirection, so much deception from the truth. By comparison, nothing else looks nearly so bright and so glorious as the shining of the sun, does it? The sun of righteousness. But then I want you to think about this. Last thought. If what I said earlier about the new covenant is true, that we are not experiencing on this planet the full operation of the new covenant, which I think you mostly agree with me, we're not experiencing the full operation of it if we're experiencing any of it. The glory that you have as a minister of the gospel and the glory that you share as a recipient of the gospel, I mean, it's great, but it's only going to get greater in the coming age. When Jesus is present on this earth, ruling from his throne in Jerusalem, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. The glory that we have today is awesome. The glory that we share in the gospel, but that is going to be 10 times bigger than what we have. So we can say all of this is true of us and then some later on. That, my friends, is the message of Christ that you're attached to if you name his name. That's why you need to live for him. He died for you, for this glorious message. So see, digging in, doing a little bit of geeking out on theology has got us somewhere, hasn't it? A wonderful place. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great and glorious message of Christ. And thank you that although we're not sufficient for these things, that you have constituted us adequate to share the message and to receive the message. and to be able to look forward to an even increase of the glorious gospel of Christ. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.